Well, I have been asked to talk about Genesis 21, and by the end of my talk, you'll know the significance of that picture. So we have been following the story of Abraham, and we come to Genesis 21 and see that it says, "The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son whom Sarah bore him, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." At last, so many years after God had promised this baby to Abraham, Isaac was finally born. As we have seen in Genesis 12, Abraham, who was then called Abram, was told to leave his father's house and country and go to another land. And God promised him at that time, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And when Abram reached the land of Canaan, the Lord promised him, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Then in Genesis 15, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir." But God said, "No, rather your very own issue shall be your heir, and Abram's offspring would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And there God made a covenant with Abram, sealed by the sacrifice of a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And God promised that Abram's descendants would have all that great land. We also know that as the years passed without any sign of the promised offspring, Abram's wife Sarai gave him her Egyptian slave girl Hagar as a wife, so the old couple might have children through her. But when Hagar had conceived, the story goes, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Sarai then treated her so harshly, with Abram's permission, that she fled into the wilderness. But there an angel of the Lord told her to return to Sarai, and the Lord promised, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." And he said to her, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction." So Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her El Roi, which means God of seeing or God who sees. Even though Hagar was not to become the mother of the son of promise, God watched over her as she left Abram's house and wandered out into the desert. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael when Abram was 86 years old. Some 13 years later, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared again to Abram, renamed him Abraham, meaning ancestor of a multitude, and promised again to make him exceedingly fruitful. Nations would come from him. The sign of the covenant would be circumcision. Every male in his household and among his descendants would be circumcised when he is 8 days old. Then God said to Abraham that Sarai would now be called Sarah, meaning princess, because God said, "I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." How did Abraham react? He fell on his face, as in worship, but he laughed. "Really, God?" Saying to himself, "Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. God said, no, but your wife Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac, meaning he laughs. That name would always remind Abraham that he had found God's promise laughable, or maybe it means that God has the last laugh, I don't know. Abraham was not the only one who laughed. When the Lord visited Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18, and the Lord told them Sarah would give birth to a son, we are told it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord rebuked her for laughing, asking rhetorically, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Sarah was so frightened, she denied having laughed. But now we see that indeed, a year later, Sarah gives birth to a son named He Laughs. Once again, laughter comes into the picture, but in a different way. It is now the laughter of joy. Now Sarah said, God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Not at her, but with her. And she said, who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So God, the source of our love and our joy, was faithful to his almost unbelievable promise and gave this love and joy to Sarah in her old age. But alas, this is not a happily ever after story. The child grew and was weaned, and usually weaning would be at about the age of two, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit with my son Isaac. The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. What a sad story. It violates the ethic of compassion that lies at the heart of all three of the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Some translations say that Ishmael was mocking Isaac rather than playing with him, but the scholars tell us that such a translation would require an additional preposition in the Hebrew that is lacking in the text. Because of the apparent injustice of Sarah's reaction to Ishmael's playing with her son, some Jewish commentators said Ishmael must have been doing something far less innocent than playing with him. They've even gone so far as to suggest that he was using Isaac for target practice with his bow and arrow. Since later Ishmael is described as becoming an expert bowman. But there's nothing in the text to justify such an interpretation. Elie Wiesel, actually Elie is short for Eliezer, which I think is rather interesting. Elie Wiesel, the Romanian-born Holocaust survivor and winner of the 1996 Nobel Peace Prize, lamented Sarah's unfairness, seeing in this story an explanation of the enmity we see today between Israelis and Palestinians, because Ishmael is generally seen as the ancestor of the Arabs. He said, if only Sarah could have shared her love between Isaac and Ishmael, if only she could have brought them together instead of setting them apart, maybe some of today's tragedies would have been avoided. The Palestinian problem is rooted in the separation of these two brothers. As always, we must ask, is it the mother's fault? always the mother's fault, yes. Some commentators, of course, have noted that Abraham was complicit in the crime. But in any case, all of them, Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Ishmael, were only human. Sarah had erred in giving Hagar to Abraham as a wife in the first place, not understanding that God planned to give Abraham a son through her. Now that she had a child of her own, she could not bear to see her son share his inheritance with the son of her slave girl, and so play out the pains of slavery, polygamy, and patriarchy, none of which is questioned in this narrative. Abraham, by now quite attached to Ishmael, is deeply grieved when Sarah tells him to cast them out. What else could he expect but that they would die unprotected in the wilderness? Furthermore, it was a violation of custom to expel a slave woman and her child after the wife had a child of her own. But God tells Abraham to go ahead and do as Sarah wishes, assuring him that Ishmael would not only survive, but would become a great nation. Nonetheless, for a while, things look pretty grim for Hagar and Ishmael. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she broke into sobs. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Hagar and Ishmael wander in the wilderness of Beersheba until their meager provisions are exhausted, and Hagar sees her son's death as inevitable, a tragedy so awful she could not bear to watch. She sat a short distance away, broke into sobs, and God hears their cries, either hers or those of the child. The text has been interpreted in two different ways, and shows his continued faithfulness toward them by providing them with water, or, as the text says, opening her eyes to see a well of water. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became a skilled bowman. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So Ishmael grew up under God's protection. His mother found a wife from her native country for him. And I put a picture of a map. It's not very clear up here. It looked a whole lot clearer on my computer. But anyway, let's see. The wilderness of Paran. I'm going to go up and point to the screen. In the eastern Sinai Peninsula. Abraham is an important prophet not only for Jews and Christians, but also for Muslims. In Arabic, his name is Ibrahim. The Quran, the sacred scripture of Islam, says that Abraham called his father and his father's people to abandon their idols and worship the one God. His zeal for God was so great that he even broke one of their idols, smashed it, which infuriated the people. They tried to burn him to death, but God made the fire cool for Abraham. Noting that the Jews and Christians in the time of Muhammad, he was a prophet from 610 to 632, Muhammad, the founder of the religion of Islam. The Quran notes that the Jews and Christians argued over which community had a greater right to lay claim to Abraham. And so the Quran says, Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but a man who submitted to God. And that is what the meaning of Muslim is. There's no capitalization in the Arabic alphabet, so the word Muslim can mean a person who submits to God of any sort, or someone who belongs to the faith community of Islam. And so it's in this spirit, actually, that the former bishop, Anglican bishop in Cairo, said, I am a Muslim, meaning small small case M, I am in submission to God. The Quran asks rhetorically, who but a fool would forsake the community of Abraham? Ours is the community of Abraham, a man of pure worship. He didn't worship idols. Let your word be. We believe in God and in what has been revealed to us and in what was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. And we believe in what was brought to Moses, to Jesus, and to the prophets from their Lord. We do not distinguish between any of them, and we submit ourselves to God. So Muslims don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they recognize Jesus, Moses, and Abraham as great prophets. Abraham, in the Islamic tradition, is called the friend of God, Khalilullah. Moses is called the one to whom God spoke face to face, Kalimullah, because God, according to the Quran, did not speak to any man face to face except Moses. And Jesus, according to the Quran, is the word of God, Kalimatullah, and a spirit from him, because he was conceived in the Virgin Mary when God cast his word upon her and blew his spirit into her. The Quran says that in response to Abraham's prayers for offspring, God gave him two sons. It doesn't mention the wives, Ishmael or Ismail in Arabic and Isaac or Ishaq in Arabic, who, like their father, became prophets. Together with Ishmael, the ancestor of the Arabs, Abraham built the Kaaba, the great shrine in Mecca toward which Muslims face when they do their daily prayers and to which they perform a pilgrimage, the Hajj, once in their lifetime if they are able. The Hajj is a complex ritual, each element of which recalls events in the lives of Abraham and his family. So here is a picture of what the Kaaba looks like today, this huge cubic structure around which which is covered by a cloth at the top, and the people walk around it seven times. Near the Kaaba is the well of Zamzam, which according to Muslim tradition sprang up under the heel of Ishmael in the wilderness when Hagar and Ishmael were wandering in the wilderness. The pilgrims stop and perform a prayer at this place, which is said to have the footprints of Abraham, Maqam Ibrahim. It's supposed to be where Abraham stood to pray. And so here you can see a couple doing prayer at the Maqam Ibrahim, which of course today is surrounded by this ornate thing. And interestingly enough also, the pilgrims jog between two hills, Safa and Marwa. Today it's all enclosed and air-conditioned, and you see an aisle in the middle for wheelchairs. So, you know, it's quite different today than the old way of running in the desert. But this jogging seven times back and forth between these two hills is in it to remember Hagar's frantic search for water in the desert. And one of the aspects of the Quranic story of Abraham, next week perhaps, I don't know, the next chapter in Genesis after this talks about God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. In the Quran, Abraham is also told to sacrifice his son, but it doesn't specify which son. And Muslim commentators in the past were divided over whether it was Isaac or Ishmael. But what is interesting, today almost all Muslims say it's Ishmael. But what's interesting is that whereas in the Genesis account, Abraham doesn't tell Isaac what's up. You know, they go up the mountain carrying everything they need for the sacrifice except for the sacrificial animal because it's going to be Isaac. And I guess Abraham didn't want to frighten him. But in the Quran, Abraham tells his son, "Son, I dreamed that God told me to kill you." And the son says, "Then do it." Now, I always think, gosh, if my father ever came to me and said I had a dream that God told me to kill you, I think I'd run the other way. I wouldn't say, oh, then go ahead and do it. But clearly, the son understood that his father was a great prophet. And so in the Muslim tradition then, Satan appears repeatedly to both Abraham and to his son to try to dissuade them from going through with the sacrifice. And in commemoration of that, during the pilgrimage, these three big pillars are meant to represent Satan and different places where Satan was tempting Abraham and Ishmael. And the pilgrims gather stones and throw them at the pillars as a kind of identification with the faith of Abraham and his son and a rejection of giving in to Satan's temptation. And then the end of the pilgrimage is the celebration of the biggest feast day in the Muslim calendar, which is celebrated by households all over the world, and that is the Feast of Sacrifice, to commemorate the fact that God ultimately provided a sacrificial animal instead, so Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son. So all of that then is to just say, to give you some idea of the significance of Abraham and Ishmael to the Muslims. So who is Ishmael according to the Bible? Does he have any share in God's blessings? We might start by noting that just as God named Isaac before his birth, so he named Ishmael. He told Hagar to name him Yishmael, which means God hears, because God did hear her or give heed to her affliction. God also tells her he shall be a wild ass or colt. It's the same word apparently in Hebrew for a young horse or a young donkey of a man, with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin. Many contemporary scholars see Ishmael and his descendants as representatives of the Bedouin, the nomadic Arabs who used to raid settled communities and were essentially ungovernable, which would make Ishmael a wild ass of a man. Elie Wiesel tells us how the earlier rabbis interpreted this description of Ishmael. He would be wild. He would have his fingers in everything. The commentators did not hesitate to explain he would be a thief, violent. Wiesel was uneasy with this characterization. He said, poor thing, he isn't even born yet, and already he's being accused of crimes and sins as vague as they are unfair. He's not even born yet, and already he is made into an antisocial being. From the moment he arrives, what does he see? Helpless, he is witness to some painful scenes. His mother is humiliated without end. What must he think of the system in which he grows up? What must he think of the patriarch Abraham, whose reputation transcends borders, or of God, who permits so much injustice within his human family? Indeed, these are all things to contemplate, and I don't have an answer and won't answer any of those questions, but God blesses Ishmael. He is with him, promises to make him fruitful and very numerous, father of 12 princes, a great nation, although God's special covenant is with Isaac. But Ishmael is circumcised at the same time as Abraham. Abraham did not have such a sense of entitlement by virtue of his special relationship with God as to fail to make peace with others. When Abimelech, the ruler of Gerar, said to him, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but as I have dealt loyally with you, you will deal with me and with the land where you have resided as an alien. Abraham did so. He made a covenant with Abimelech, giving him 7 ewe lambs in exchange for recognition of Abraham's ownership of a well he had dug. The location of the well is called Beersheba, which means well of the 7, meaning the 7 ewes, or well of the oath. Abimelech saw that God was with Abraham and wanted to enter into a covenant with him. So what is the sign of God's presence with a person or with a group of people? And of course, we think of our own name, the New Covenant Fellowship. What do we represent? Zechariah spoke of a time when 10 men from nations of every language shall take hold of a Jew, grasping his garment and saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. this naturally makes us think about whether God's life in us is evident to others and what sort of effect that ought to have on those who come into contact with us. We should so embody God's life that people would be drawn to the Lord through us. So there at Beersheba, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree, and now you know the meaning of that first slide, and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. This is the only time that we are told that Abraham planted a tree. Today there is still an ancient well located at or near this site, and tamarisk trees grow in the area. The tamarisk is an evergreen tree native to many countries: Egypt, North Africa, Chad, Eritrea, Ethiopia, Kenya, Tanzania, the Middle East, the Arabian Peninsula, India, Iran, and Pakistan. It issues small, cylindrical, pinkish-white flowers. So I included, again, the slide doesn't come out. The bottom one has a flowering tree. It can withstand drought, heat, salt, and frost. It grows needles rather than leaves, and these needles are fed to livestock and are also used, according to the Dubai Desert Conservation Reserve website, to relieve saddle sores and rope burns, and to make a tea to treat prolonged labor. Tamarisk wood is resistant to termites and is used, therefore, for construction of houses and other buildings, poles, and fence posts. So why did Abraham plant a tamarisk? Some have seen a symbolic convergence between this evergreen tree and Abraham's calling on God by the name the everlasting God. The tamarisk is a reminder that the everlasting God keeps his promises and is unchangeable. His plans and purposes are timeless, and he will faithfully see them through. And the chapter concludes, "And Abraham resided as an alien many days in the land of the Philistines." Well, the description of this area as the land of the Philistines is an anachronism because the Philistines didn't settle there until later. But I want to dwell a bit on the fact that Abraham lived as an alien. In a meditation on the meaning of Ishmael's name, Yishmael, God hears, American rabbi Arthur Wasco notes that this name, given first by God to Hagar when she ran away from Sarah's harsh treatment, was confirmed in the desert when God heard the despairing cry of Ishmael and Hagar and offered them life and water. But this name, he says, also has echoes in the other line of Abraham, that of Isaac. For at the crossroads moment of Jewish history, the moment of deepest despair and suffering in Egypt, the people cried out, and their cry came up to God, and God heard their groaning and began the process of their deliverance from Egypt. The cry of despair rises from the exiles of the land, both sets of exiles, both seeds of Abraham. The cry rises from the child of Hagar and from the children of Sarah, and the cry is heard, end of quote. So Rabbi Wasco is pointing out that God cares for all of Abraham's children, whether they are descendants of Isaac or of Ishmael, and especially for those who are exiles, refugees, and in distress. So what implications are there in this for us? Jesus said, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So should we then also not adopt God's concern for all of Abraham's children? Not only, of course, the victims of the Holocaust and those whose cemeteries have been recently vandalized in our country, but also the exiled and distressed of Palestine, Yemen, Syria, and Iraq. As Christians, we know that God's love for humanity goes beyond the descendants of Abraham. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. God is faithful in his care to all who seek him. What did God mean when he said that in Abram all the families of the earth would be blessed? One commentator noted that God's calling to Abraham in Genesis 12 came directly after God had confused the languages of the people and scattered them all over the face of the earth in response to their arrogant construction of the Tower of Babel. Sort of makes you wonder what God thinks of our arrogant construction of some very tall buildings today. and monuments to ourselves. He wrote, God's redemptive purpose for the world now becomes focused on a specific person. God, who had dispersed mankind over the earth, now draws the nations unto himself through Abram and his seed. God will bless those who bless Abram. He will not forsake his own. The confusion of languages God imposed on humanity at the time of the Tower of Babel was reversed on the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts 2, when all the Jews in Jerusalem who came from every nation under heaven and who spoke many different languages heard the apostles speaking in their own native tongues, each hearing God's message in his or her own language. And in Acts 10, when Peter realized that God had spoken to a Roman centurion, described as fearing God, praying constantly, being generously charitable, but nonetheless an officer of the army of an occupying foreign power, Peter understood that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So we too are to accept all who love God, regardless of their religious denomination or country of origin. God shows us his care for aliens in his command to the children of Israel, you shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. This is so important to God that he repeated it in the following chapter and in different words in Leviticus 19. When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So if we are followers of Jesus, we must adopt this attitude toward foreigners living among us. If we do, of course, that will set us apart from the dominant mood in our country today, but Paul wrote, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In his first epistle, Peter again reminds us that God judges all people impartially according to their deeds and that we are to live in this world as aliens in exile. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. So we who were nobody, living in darkness, are now honored to be called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that we may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. This is God's great grace to us. So let us turn to God in gratitude and worship and ask that we might embody Christ's mercy, compassion, and love in our conduct toward each other and those whom we meet. Let's pray. Dearest Lord, thank you for your unfathomable love. Open our eyes to see you and to see others as you would have us see them. Grant us your heart of compassion for all who are suffering. Pour out your mercy on those who are suffering in this world today. We pray for those who are living under the agonies of war and violence, especially the people in Syria, Yemen, and South Sudan. We pray for those who are starving in Yemen, Nigeria, Somalia, South Sudan, and other parts of East Africa. We pray for all who've been forced by violence and threats to flee from their homes in Syria, Iraq, Somalia, Myanmar, Honduras, South Sudan, Palestine, Afghanistan, Eritrea, and for all your suffering children in this world. Show your great mercy and faithfulness to them, we pray. And make us instruments of your love and peace. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.